I'd like to welcome all of you this morning, and good to see you. We're happy to have with us this morning Scott Montgomery from up north to Lalup area. And Scott attended this congregation when he was much younger, and he said that he was baptized here. And apparently Maurice's sister, I believe, would invite Scott, Janice Harding, and so Scott was baptized here back in 1974, apparently, about that time. So welcome, Scott. We're happy to have you with us this morning. And you were saying that the church that you have been wanting to attend there in the Everett area has been closed to seniors, and so we understand that. We are striving to be able to meet and to come together and be respectful of the health requirements, but at the same time put God first. And we're thankful that the law of our country, the Constitution, provides for that, and that the recent rulings of the Supreme Court seem to be good news of upholding that right to assemble for worship. So we're happy to have Scott with us this morning. This morning I want to try to address a question that I think is a very important one. Who is the man of lawlessness? And this is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there are some instructions that are given here by the Apostle Paul that have to do with the coming of Christ. And there are certain events that he tells us here we're going to all take place before that happens. Well, it's a difficult verse. It's a difficult passage, and so I would be the first to recognize that. But we want to turn to 2 Thessalonians today and to see what the Bible says, first of all, which I think is clear what the Bible says. The problem is when we attempt to make an application of this to certain exact events that might be a fulfillment of it, we have to recognize that we are not inspired to make that. We can look at it and we can suggest possible meanings and possible fulfillments that seem to fit with the characteristics. But beyond that, I think we have to be willing to acknowledge that the Apostle Paul here was making prophecy or looking into the future from the point of view of the first century, and that he is writing to help the Christians of that day. And he makes the comment here that he had taught them and spoken about these things to them when he was with them. So they may have had more information than we do to be able to fully understand just how these events happened in history. But we want to look at what he says. Now, one of the reasons that I think is important for this is I think some people are asking the question, and I've had at least one person ask me this question: do you think that all of this that is happening here this year, all of the virus situation, all of the political events, and just the turmoil and everything, is this an indication that we are drawing near to the return of Christ? And So I think that is an important question that we need to try to address. And are the things that are spoken here, are they giving us some information that we need to be preparing ourselves for the coming of Christ, whether it's happening now or at some time in the future? I want to continue to emphasize that we are not in the business of trying to predict when Jesus is going to return. The Bible says that he will come as a thief in the night, and that most people who are not believers and faithfully following the Lord are not going to be prepared. But he assures us that if we are children of God and we are living as we are to be with serving to honor Jesus in our lives and serve him faithfully, that we need not to be afeared of that, because we will be found faithful whenever that happens. But we let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look here at these things that are found in this passage this morning. As we think about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these are two letters that were written by the Apostle Paul on the second journey. And as he was passing through this area in Macedonia, he came to Thessalonica and established this church. And later on, he had to leave and go on to Corinth. And he wrote back these two letters because he was concerned for their spiritual welfare. And in the first letter, he mainly spends most of this letter being commending them, being thankful that they have stood faithfully. Their faith and their love and their hope, their perseverance. He just commends them so highly for, and the fact that they have been facing afflictions in the face of afflictions that have been brought against them in their faith, they have stayed faithful. And he wanted to assure them that he has not forgotten them, that he is sending back Timothy and Silas, and they're going to continue to be there to help them grow in their faith. But at the same time, he addresses the issue of what is going to happen when Jesus returns. Because this was one of the teachings that Paul had spent a considerable time, it seems, teaching them about the coming of Jesus, the return of Christ. And they asked the question, what about our loved ones who have died? So he addresses that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in chapter 5, and showing them that what is going to happen when Jesus returns, as far as Christians, either living or dead, how that will be for their benefit and their blessing. But he does show them that we should not try to determine the exact time, because it is going to be as the thief in the night. That is 1 Thessalonians in a nutshell. And in 2 Thessalonians, he comes back and he seems to address more in 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord returns, what will be the fate of those who are not serving God? And his point is that all of the afflictions, all of the trials that we are going through at this time, when the Lord comes, he's going to deal with that. And those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of everlasting destruction. at that time, they'll be separated from God, in other words. But then he also spends some further time addressing the coming of Christ to reassure them that it is still future. The coming of Christ has not happened yet at that time. So as we look at verses 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, first thing that he says here, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So we can see here that there was a problem that he had learned about, that someone may have written a letter to them or brought a message to them that they claim came from God, saying that the day of the Lord has already come and gone. And he is writing to say, no, that isn't true. There are some things that have to happen before the coming of Christ. He wanted to show them that whatever this message you have received, it did not come from me, that I am telling you the things that have been revealed to me, he is saying. And this is not what I have taught or what I have received. So he did not want them to be shaken and disturbed and upset in their faith because of a mistaken teaching that did not come from God. So before the day of the Lord comes, he said that other significant events must take place first. And he's going to describe what these are for us here in this section. So he continues beginning in verse 3. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." He says, Do you not remember that while I was with you, still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. All right, so let's look at these verses carefully here. And he introduces here some key terms that he is saying that these are a sequence of events that have to happen before Jesus will come back. And these have not happened yet. So he said, first of all, until the apostasy. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And this means a falling away from the faith that is going to happen, and it's going to happen in a process, but until that happens, Jesus is not going to return before that. And then he also then says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the son of perdition. So he's referred to in these ways, this person or this power, whatever he is referring to here, he describes it this way, the man of lawlessness. And the man of lawlessness is another way to say the man of sin or rebellion against God. And so it is an evil in the ultimate degree, either a person or a power or something that is going to come that is going to oppose God. And he goes on to say here that he will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, he says, you remember that I have talked to you about these things before when I was with you. So I've already gone over this. Basically, he is acting like they already would know a lot of this because he's already taught them about it. Well, we don't have that benefit because we can't see any of that in Acts chapter 17 or here in 1 Thessalonians. This is information that he spoke to them personally while he was with them. But he goes on to say here there's going to be a restraining influence that is going to also keep this from happening. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there was going to be a restraining influence that would hold this back until the right time. And then it would happen. The man of lawlessness would be revealed and in his fullness, and Jesus would deal with him. Jesus would destroy him, as he goes on to say. But he said the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That is the actual outworking of this, the seeds of how it is going to happen is already at work, opposing God, undermining the truth of God. It's already working, but this man of lawlessness is the very essence of it has not yet been revealed. But he said that when Jesus comes, he will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and with the appearance of his coming. There are two things then that he indicates. When Jesus comes, he is going to destroy this man of lawlessness. He will do that with the breath of his mouth. And I believe that we can make a good case that when the Bible says here the breath of his mouth, it is referring to the Word of God. That it is a way of saying the Word of God. Jesus will destroy this with the breath of his mouth, but also with the appearance of his coming. So two things that when this all takes place, Jesus is going to return and he will deal with decisively the man of lawlessness. He will be destroyed by his word, by his coming. So this is what we're told. These are the things that he lays out for us here. Of a sequence of events. Now, keep in mind that Paul is not giving us a time frame here. He doesn't attempt to do that. He doesn't say, here's how much time is going to be between each one of these events. He just says that here's what has to happen in this sequence. We know what that is. He's given that to us here. But we don't know the time frame. So that's where we do not have the information to be in a position that we try to pinpoint when Jesus is going to return. We have to be careful about that, because we can easily be deceiving people ourselves or misleading people. And the Bible tells us not to do that. We do not add to the Word of God. We take all that we can and we look at it and we try to understand it. Here's what the Bible says. Now, what does it mean? And what is the fulfillment of it? So, again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul very clearly says in verses 1 and 2 there, that when Jesus comes, it will be as a thief in the night. So most people will not be expecting it. It's not going to be this clear signs that everybody is able to see that this is about to happen, because most of the time when people have made any effort and made any attempt to predict the exact coming of Jesus, they've been wrong. So that is not revealed to us. And God had reasons that He chose not to reveal that for us, I'm sure. But nevertheless, let's look at these things that He gives us here once again, a little more carefully here. And He says, first of all, the apostasy. There is going to be the apostasy. Now, the falling away will happen first. Now, we're told about the apostasy in several other passages throughout the New Testament, because Paul himself, when he was with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves, take heed to yourselves and the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." And then he said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So he tells us here that there is going to be an apostasy, a falling away of the within the church. There's going to be men that are going to lead others away from the truth. And then in 2 Timothy 4, he says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Well, these are a couple of passages that we are given that there was going to be an apostasy. And apostasy, whenever we read about it here, is always apostasy of the faith of Christ, and something that would corrupt the church at that time. But now he says the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And first question we would ask is, what is the man of lawlessness like? What kind of person is this going to be? So he describes him here once again, when we look at these, as very frightening things that he is going to do, or he's going to attempt to do, this man of lawlessness. Again, he says here in verses 3 and 4 here, says, "The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, either this is a one-of-a-kind person, that there's never been anything like him before, apparently, or that he is such an evil that he embodies this movement or this system or this philosophy. Just like if it was Nazism, you know, we associate that with Hitler in our mind. That those two things go together. So it seems to be that there is a person he is describing here, but it may not be a person, but is describing who is such an evil that he would do all of these things opposing God, every God that is worshipped, every form of God, but he sits in this temple of God, making himself equal with God. So that is referring to within Christianity. And whenever the Bible speaks about the temple of God, there's two things that come to mind. Is first of all, the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" And then later he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" So really the temple of God is within our hearts, within our souls, but it is expressed together within the church. And he is saying that this evil, lawlessness person is going to sit in the temple. He's going to put himself there in a position where he is trying to control the church and even our lives with his evil teaching and his evil turning against God. So it's hard to even imagine that a person who would attempt and be that evil. But he goes on to say, "Then that lawless one will be revealed." I'm sorry if I think I'm skipping ahead there a little bit. But we go back there and what will he do? What will this man of lawlessness do? So he says, "The lawlessness one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, the one who is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." So he does tell us here a lot of the things that this person will do. And he said, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." So what are the things that this man of lawlessness will do? Well, he will deceive people. That's very clear. He's going to use lies. He's going to use false power, miracles, signs, lying wonders. All of these things he is going to bring forth and try to deceive the minds of the people so that they will be lost, so they will turn against God. And what will he cause to happen? Well, it indicates he is going to seduce many people here to believe the lie and completely seduce the deluded and ultimately bring judgment and punishment upon them. Now, why will God allow this, he says? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. And so some of that responsibility will be upon those individuals. But this man of lawlessness is directly leading to this in deceiving them, deceiving the multitudes of people so that they will not receive the truth and they will perish because that they might be saved. God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, we can see from this how important then, how much it places the admonition on all of us to be diligent studying the truth, because that's the protection that we have against this happening to us. If we do not have the love of the truth, that we understand the Bible is our Savior in this sense. The Bible is giving us the truth, and we need to listen to it. Otherwise, we might be setting ourselves for being deceived by this great evil that is coming. But then what's going to happen to him? Well, he says here, he answers that question in verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So he says, no doubt about it, when Jesus comes, he is going to destroy this lawless one. Of course, that is encouraging to us all to know that, and for the Thessalonians to know that here they are being persecuted, they're suffering afflictions, and they're trying to hold on to their faith in the Lord, and what is happening here. And so he's saying, now the Lord, when he comes, he will deal with this. But those who are saying the Lord has already come, that's not true. He said these are the things that have to happen first before the Lord is going to come. So God is going to destroy him with his word and with his coming. Now, who is this man of lawlessness? Let's just ask that question. And here is where, as I say, we have to be very careful, because now we are launching out into an area where we do not have Scripture to give us all of these answers that we might like to know. But when we think about the things that he has said here, what are some possible conclusions that we might look to? Could these be what he is referring to? Well, one of them that has been suggested by many people, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, the emperors, and how they began to oppose Christianity, and the emperors claimed to be God. They demanded worship as gods, that Caesar is Lord, and with the threat of persecution, many Christians suffered persecution under the Roman emperors for several hundred years. So there's some reason to think maybe that could be what he is referring to here, because the Roman emperors, for a period of time there, they did oppose Christianity and demanded worship. Now, he said there was a restraining influence. So what would that restraining influence be if it was the Roman Empire? Well, it might be the actual law structure built within the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire was a system of government that someone would come and try to introduce something radical different, the structure itself would hold that in and restrain it. So that has been proposed as one of the possible meanings here, that But the thing that I think argues against the Roman Empire, at least in my mind, is that what this is going on to say here is that this man of lawlessness is still going to be there when Jesus comes. And Jesus is going to destroy him. Well, that's not true of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire went out of existence 1,500 years ago. So that doesn't fit with what Paul is saying here. They are, those Roman emperors, they are long gone, and they cannot fulfill that part of Paul's sequence of events, what he is describing here. Now, Satan, another possible suggestion is that is Satan himself is the man of lawlessness. And of course, the idea that he is always working behind the scenes to create evil, to promote evil, and that one day he will actually come and appear in some human form, the very embodiment of Satan, to bring these things to fulfillment. And the restraining authority, the restraining influence, some believe would be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be removed at some point, and Satan then will come in and have free reign, basically. But the problems with that, for me at least, is that Satan, in verse 9, it says Satan is directing this person. Once again, he says there in verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So he doesn't say that this is Satan. He says it's according to the working of Satan. And secondly, I don't find any indication that the Holy Spirit is ever going to be restrained so that Christians cannot have his help and his protection. That God is just going to, the Holy Spirit is going to somehow be withheld and allow Satan to have free reign. But that to me does not fit either. But then the third one that I would like to mention is Catholicism. Roman Catholicism. And you think about Roman Catholicism, all the ramifications that it has brought about. So this has been a favorite theory of many interpreters of the Bible and scholars, evangelical Bible scholars have viewed Roman Catholicism as the man of lawlessness could be fulfilled through that system. Not a person precise, but through the entire development of the system, the things that this led to, and how it did come into the church and sit in the temple of God and put forth that it is acting as God. So we do see many of these characteristics that came about through Roman Catholicism, the Pope system of the hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church produced many things that damaged the church, that seriously changed the makeup of the church to the point that it's hardly recognizable to what the true church is in the Bible. Taking away from local congregation, the structure of you have elders, deacons, and an evangelist of teaching the Word of God. You have a direct access of people, and the congregation, there is no controlling body over the congregation. The elders are the overseers. The Roman Catholic system, it came in, and there is the bishops, the popes, that creates the whole system of non-biblical roles and titles. The archbishop, the cardinals, the popes, these are all inventions of men, not authorized by Scripture, but taking over the rightful role of the organization God gives within the church for the growth of the individual, the Christian, and all based upon the Word of God. Instead, the Roman Catholic puts forth itself as the church has the authority to dictate direct communication from God. The church, in effect, the Roman Catholic Church puts itself between the Bible and the people. And it says, the Bible is one way from God, but we are the direct path. And so it replaces Scripture with the Roman hierarchy. And eventually, let's look at some of the things that have happened within Catholicism. They introduce infant baptism, the confessional of the priest confessing sin to the priest, transubstantiation, that when we partake of the communion, it becomes the blood of Christ. It becomes the reenactment of the death of Christ. And therefore, in order to have access to the death of Christ, you have to have that communion wafer placed on your tongue by the priest. So that makes you completely dependent upon them for your connection to salvation on a renewed basis. And then there were indulgences that were introduced where if you will pay a certain fee, then you are paying down on a sin yet to be committed. This was a horrible practice that Martin Luther rejected and stood up against. But then in the 1870, the Catholic Council of 1870, Vatican II, as it was called, they ruled that the Pope is infallible. The infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair. So the Pope gives a supposedly a new revelation from God. This becomes an infallible dictate because that is what the Pope said. Now, recently, Pope Francis, he came out in an interview. I did not bring that with me, but you can look it up. But Pope Francis was asked about the question of, is there salvation? Is there a place within the Roman Catholic for same-sex couples, same-sex marriages? And his answer was so equivalent that he's trying to take both sides of the road and make it happy for everyone. So he is saying that what we need to do, basically, is have legal unions approved within the church, and then they will be able to come into the church with no problem. But he said, on the other hand, he says, that does not mean that I am endorsing the practice of homosexuality. So you cannot make it both ways. He equivocates on that. But he does so in a way that is basically a caving in to the homosexual movement that we see. So, but the point is that it becomes an infallibility if the Pope utters a statement. And here within the last century, they rule that Mary is the co-redemptrix of Jesus. So Jesus and Mary are in the same class as far as their latest teachings. It's constantly evolving based on what the Pope reveals next. Well, there's no question that the Catholicism has done tremendous harm, tremendous danger. But does this fit the man of lawlessness? Does it check all the boxes that what Paul says here? The Pope doesn't claim deity in the literal sense. The Pope doesn't say, "I am God." Still teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, things like this. He promotes belief in Christ. So it seems to me that a better explanation is that the Roman Catholic Church is a result of the apostasies, but not the actual man of lawlessness. I'll say a little bit more about that, but here's the fourth one that I want to throw out for you to think about, that the man of lawlessness is not a person, but is a principle of lawlessness and a principle of evil that can manifest itself in many forms throughout history and continues to do that. So it's present in sometimes in government developments and movements, sometimes in philosophies, in current thinking of culture that comes out that evil is working. There's a principle of evil that has been working throughout the time from the New Testament on. And the Roman Catholic is a good example of how it operates. But there's many others that are doing much the same thing. We have churches today that are teaching that Jesus is an angel, Jehovah's Witness. You have others, the Mormons, teaching that Jesus was a man who became a God, and that we can do the same thing. So there are many systems that are corrupting the Scripture and teaching something that is contrary to God's Word, and that they are carrying out this same system as an effect. So could it be that the man of lawlessness is a principle of rebellion, a principle of evil working in the world and manifesting itself through people and movements throughout history in a way to try to rule men, to rule over the hearts and lives of people, to use lies and power and every evil device to achieve their goals, working through things like atheistic philosophy, twisted religion, and on we would go. Now, you know, we look at some of the things that we have witnessed, even in our lifetime, and still seeing today, we see materialism and humanism and postmodernism and religious fanaticism. So many different facets are being used, and it changes. It's constantly changing how evil is working, and it's filtering its way in to our lives to deceive us. And behind that, Satan is, according to the working of Satan, we think about all the events that are just happening in within the last couple of years. You see how we have had abortion, demands of abortion, how gay rights, we now are having transgender. We're just being bombarded with deceptive, false messages and ideas to confuse our minds, to corrupt the Bible, to corrupt Christianity, to corrupt the church. And as he says there, that God will allow those who do not love the truth to be deceived. Now, there's a restraining power that he mentions, and that if this is the principle of lawlessness that he's describing here, this all must happen before Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, he will deal with this in a decisive way with his breath of his mouth and with his appearing. They will put it to an end, this whole thing. But it could be that the restraining influence is seen in the order of structure of law abiding and the teaching of the Bible, the influence of the Bible that is in the world already is holding this back. And we see that happening, that there's always seemed to be a push in our society today to just keep pushing the envelope. What else can we come up with to corrupt the truth and the morals of society? But there's always a restraining force. Those who are guided by the Scripture, and they're opposing this. They're holding it back. But it's like a flood tide is coming, and it's just overwhelming. So to be honest with you, I don't really know the definitive answer. And I'm not going to act like I do. I just know that what Paul is saying is Jesus is not going to return until this is fully developed. And are we coming to that? Well, we can make a pretty good argument that it sure looks that way. There's many indication that has this kind of thing, has this amount of evil ever really manifest itself like it is doing now? Everything seems to be coming together. So I can see why people are wondering that question. Is this telling us something that we ought to be paying attention, that is the Lord about to return? Well, we're not going to know the answer to that completely. But I do want to say that to me it's saying we need to be alert. We need to be diligent in our faith. So you've got the restraining power. You had that within the Roman Empire, the restraining influence. The Roman Empire was a system of laws that they couldn't just come in and change everything. Our government is much the same way. We have the Constitution. People want to come in and change the laws, change the Constitution completely around. They can't do that. There's always a restraining influence there that is to preserve law and order and goodness and right things in our system of life. But the pattern is that we see is that that is produced by God's Word. God's Word produces law and order. It gives hope. It gives life. It gives truth. But there's always evil there that is opposing this, trying to undermine it, tear it down, and just get to the point that evil can prevail. And evil can be running the day, nothing restraining it. That's what I think many people would like, because that would give them power. Apostasy happens when Christians allow this to come in to our lives and determine how we respond. Then if we believe the lie and we choose to go down that path, that's where apostasy happens within the church. And Paul is warning here that ultimately that's how things are headed. But when Christ comes, He is going to deal with it. And we have that assurance that Jesus is going to have the final say. So there's some good arguments, I think, can be made for that fourth. Because every other one that I look at, that it just doesn't quite seem to meet all the definitions. The Roman emperors are all gone. Satan cannot be divided against himself. He is not going to be Satan and then come down as some person here who is the Antichrist or something like that, some evil ruler here on earth that will suddenly appear. And the Roman Catholic system, it doesn't really fit all those definitions either. So, but the principle of lawlessness that is operating in the world, I think that has a merit to it. It's just my opinion. But what we need to do as Christians, we need to stay in the Word of God. And we need to continue to struggle against evil by choosing to glorify God and be obedient to Him as our loving Lord and Savior. So thank you for your kind attention to the lesson this morning. And having said that, I want to extend the invitation to you and invite you to come to Jesus this morning as we stand together and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus.